Well, good morning. How is everybody? I want to thank so many of you for coming in costume this morning. That's, Anyway, we're glad you're here. I hope you had a great Halloween celebration that maybe you were involved here at Trunk or Treat. And I love the pun, Brian. You missed a treat. They also missed a trunk, but that's neither here nor there. And you made it on a morning. Of course, all of you got up earlier this morning, or many of you did get up earlier this morning than you meant to, but we appreciate you being here. And we've been going during the course of this past year through the book of Ephesians together in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, thinking about what it means to live the Christian life, the resources, the advantages that we have because we've become followers of Jesus, and being able to put the puzzle of life together in an accurate way. We have more of the pieces now than many of the people out there have. And because we have those pieces, and if we're willing to share those pieces with one another, we can actually put together something that looks really good, that's refreshing to our hearts. We're going to be talking more about the puzzle of life this morning and what some of those pieces look like. But sit is, of course, us seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Walk is talking to us about, and that's the part that we're on right now. Walk is talking to us about walking in a way that's worthy, that's in keeping, that represents the fact that we understand the immense changes that have taken place in our life because we are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ. And then finally, stand. We'll be talking about that. Next year, after the Christmas break and much later in the year, we'll get to the stand portion. We're going to talk about taking on the enemy, getting in his face and pushing him back every time he attacks, because that's the picture that Paul is going to draw for us if we've put the pieces of the puzzle in place as we go. And so we'll be talking about spiritual warfare. And I actually have a unique opportunity coming up next Sunday. You might pray for me. There's a youth group. I'll be in Singapore next Sunday along with my wife. Faith is going with me this time, and I'm so happy to be able to say that. But I'll be talking to a group of teenagers in a youth group called Elevate, and the question that they want me to answer, this is how they approached me: would you come and take 2 hours to talk to us about the question, are ghosts real? That's what they want to know, because all their friends believe that ghosts are real, and so some of the stuff that we'll be talking about there will actually pick up when we talk together about taking our stand against the enemy. In any event, this time that we have set aside this morning is for part 25. He gave gifts to his people. It's coming from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. I've been intimidated as I've gotten ready for this message, because I've imagined, maybe it won't be true, but I think that I'm going to tell you some things from God's Word this morning that perhaps you don't know, because we have to lay foundation for the next time that we're together in the book of Ephesians. And so some of the details, oh my goodness, they're going to be, we'll see. You can come and tell me if you knew already, and then I won't worry about it, but we'll see as that time comes. Last week, we unpacked chapter 4, verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, and we looked at that through the lens of a story about a man named Joseph. You remember that Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. And the story that we told last week was about the day that Joseph stepped out of his disguise. He wasn't in Halloween costume, but he was disguised as an Egyptian authority because, well, that's who he was. He was second in charge of all of Egypt. But he stepped out of his disguise and revealed himself to his brothers. He told them who he was. They had thrown him into a pit more than 20 years before that, and then rescued him from that pit by pulling him out and selling him to some slave traders that were on their way down to Egypt, where he was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was an important official. And Potiphar's wife came along out of jealousy and wishing for other things, told lies about Joseph, and in the process, Joseph was thrown into prison. Potiphar really didn't have any choice based on what Potiphar's wife had said about him, and he spent the next 3 years there in prison, cooling his heels, waiting for things to turn around, hoping that he would be released. And not long after that, if you count 3 years as not being very long, right after that time, after he had spent 3 years there in prison, he was released from prison because he was able to interpret a dream for Pharaoh. And when he left prison, he went from the lowest of the low in Egypt to the highest of the high. He became the second in command in all of Egypt. And only Pharaoh, the way Pharaoh phrased it was, only with regards to the throne is my authority greater than yours. And so Joseph was a man who went from the pits of despair all the way up to the heights of, well, he could have looked down on his brothers after that. And remember, none of this happened by Joseph's choice. All of it was a consequence of jealousy or hatred that other people had for Joseph. Unwarranted jealousy and unwarranted hatred based on the way Joseph ends up doing life. He was a truly good man. And then finally, at the end of all of that, 22 years after they had first thrown him in the pit, his brothers find themselves standing before him, waiting for him to release food to them, you know, and they don't realize that what they're really waiting for is for Joseph to reveal himself. They have no idea who this guy is. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He speaks like a... I don't know if you've sang that song, but it just occurred to me as I was saying that some of you were going to go there, so I thought I'd go there anyway. He probably was doing that while he was standing up in front of them, you know, and talking to them. And so they wouldn't have recognized that as being Joseph. That's just some Egyptian guy that's walking like an Egyptian. But they found themselves standing in front of him, and now Joseph has, and it's amazing the way he does this, the plan that he puts in place. He wants to see his brother Benjamin. Benjamin is not there the first time. And so he is so good at intrigue, and he continues not to reveal himself until that final moment. And now suddenly he says to them, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt all those years ago." And he's at a place, because of his authority, because of who he now is, he's in a place where he could take revenge. He could make them pay for what they'd done to him, but Joseph, instead of making them pay, treats them with humility and gentleness, with patience, restraint, and love. And as we looked at the story in that light, we were reminded of Paul's words to us in verse 2 of chapter 4, when he told us how we should interact with one another. Our interactions with one another, our relationship with one another, should be marked by true humility, by gentleness. It should be a relationship that's defined by patience, restraint, and genuine love. And I don't know how you were feeling about various people. I know that there are some people who always sit over there, and I know there are some people who always sit over there, and I wonder if some of the people that sit over there because somebody else is sitting over there. You know, you got to keep your distance. I don't know. We're not here to try to, you know, enforce relationships. We do have a program here at church where if you're in a fight with another believer, we just lock you in that back closet there until you stop making noise, the two of you together. And once you stop making noise, then we can let you out and assume that everything is. But we need to be interacting with one another with true humility. At least that's what Paul said. And still, we realize that it's not always easy to treat people well, to treat other believers well, especially when other believers, other followers of Jesus, have not treated us well. And so we were prompted to wonder how Joseph was able to be kind to his brothers, how he was able to actually pull that off. And to discover how he managed that, we looked at that part of the story through the lens of how he introduced himself to them. You remember, he didn't say, "Hey, buckos, I'm the guy you sold into slavery. Buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride." He could have done that. "I'm back," he could have said, you know, and just sought revenge, just destroyed them. He could have meted out a vengeance that they would never have forgotten and likely would not have survived. He had that right. But Joseph didn't focus on what they had done to him. Instead, he focused on the relationship that he had with them. And we know that because, well, he introduced himself. He didn't say, "I'm the one you sold into slavery," until after he had said, "I am your brother, Joseph," so that it was clear to them who he actually was. He didn't focus on his rights. He focused on the relationship that he had with them. And I wonder this morning if any of us can imagine the strength, the amount of strength and courage it would have taken to face his brothers that way, to confront his brothers in that way. It would have been so easy to let the chip just fly off his shoulder. But he chose, that's a picture of Joseph, by the way. But he chose instead, well, he'd been in prison. Come on, he probably had some tattoos or something. But he was free. He had the right. We'd all agree that if he had just gone after them, if he had taken revenge in some way, most of us would have sat here and said, they had it coming. Come on, they had it coming after what they did to him. But he chose instead to set his brothers free, to set him free of the guilt of what they had done to him. And he did that by recognizing that they had planned to harm him, but God had planned it for good. You remember that? That's how he phrased it. God planned this for the good of the entire family. In other words, he remembered that God is sovereign, and he remembered the relationship he had with his brothers, and that's where he found the courage. That's why he responded to them in the way he did. And as he did that, he was able to be completely humble, gentle, patient, restrained, and loving, even though they didn't deserve any of that. But it's important this morning that we understand the fact that Joseph made a choice. This is the truth. This is the reality of that moment. He made a choice. He could have gone in another direction, but he chose to go the way. He chose to respond to his brothers the way he did instead of asking them to pay the price for the decisions that they had made, the things that they had done to him. He responded to his brothers and reacted to him. And listen to me, it wasn't just dumb luck. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing with Joseph. You can be sure, we can be sure today, that Joseph had thought this through on a very deep level. He had thought about the moment when he might see his brothers again, and especially after they were standing there, right there in front of him. He had the opportunity, and instead of going after them right away, he actually puts all this intrigue in place, and during that time, he's able to think about where he is spiritually, where he is emotionally. What would be the proper response? He didn't stop and count to 10, because there were 11 brothers altogether, but oh my goodness, he had the opportunity to think it through. So he made a choice. And I want us all to understand today that we all have a choice. We have a choice in the way we respond to one another. We have a choice. When I go after you and make you pay, that's because I have chosen to do that. Oh, no, Jake, no, really, that's why. Just so you know that about me, and so you understand that I know that about you. When you choose to do the same thing, we do it by choice. It's a natural reaction, I get that, but that natural reaction is there alongside the natural reaction that comes from the Spirit of God, and I have the opportunity to treat you in a way by remembering who you are. I can pause, and I can remember who you are, and I can remember who I am, and then I can respond to you in a way that respects the idea, that respects the truth, that I know who you are. You're a child of the one true King. If I do that, I can choose a response that's appropriate to that. If I were to treat you as a child of the one true King, would that be different than the way I treated you last time we talked with one another? And if it is, then, well, I made the wrong choice last time. I can choose to respond in a way that reflects the fact that I am a child of the one true King, that you are a child of the one true King, and it would change. Our relationships in our church would be completely transformed if we'd simply take the time to pause and think not only about what we're going to say, but about how we're going to say it. I can respond to you in an even and a measured way, completely humble, truly gentle and patient. Because I don't know about you, but I was challenged by the way Joseph responded. I always am when I read that story. I'm also challenged by what Paul said to us in the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 4, when he told us to be humble. We've just finished a part of the book of Ephesians that should have us feeling pretty good about ourselves. Those first three chapters, as we realize that we've been redeemed, we've been rebuilt from the ground up, in much the same way that Joseph was redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up as he made that journey from the lowest of the pit to the highest of responsibility and authority. The same sort of thing has happened to us. And the fact that we've been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up could make it easy for us to look down our noses at other people who haven't. Some of us are in that habit. I've been in that habit in the past. As I look at people that are wandering away into sin, we need to feel compassion for those people, but we shouldn't be looking down our noses at them. And then Paul comes along and says that we should be completely humble. Because the truth is, I have been rebuilt and redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up and miraculously transformed by the work of the Spirit of God. But you also have been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up and miraculously transformed by the work of the Spirit of God in your life. And that means that everything that's true of me, listen to me, everything that's true of me is equally true of you. Every bit of it. Every bit of the things that I can see as I finish those first three chapters, every one of the ways that the Spirit of God has enriched my heart by telling me who I am, he said the same things about you. He said it to you, but I overheard him. I happen to know that his opinion of you is sometimes different than my opinion of you, and that means that one of us is wrong. And even on my best days, even on my worst days, I recognize that if it's either God or me who's wrong, it's probably me. It's probably me, even on my best days. And that means that because I'm in Christ, I'm awesome. I'm absolutely awesome. But if I'm awesome because of what the Spirit of God has done for me, then you're awesome too because of what the Spirit of God has done for you. And it's time that I learn to treat you in the way that I insist you treat me. Is that a fair rule? If I insist that you treat me in a respectful way, isn't it fair that I treat you in a respectful way in return? And I'd like to think that I just made that up, you know, while I was studying this week, but there happens to be this thing called the golden rule, doggone it, that says do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Doesn't say do unto others before they do unto you. That's not what it says. It says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, treat people the way you want them to treat you. It would transform the way we live together, the way we do life together. Treating others with respect is such an old idea that you'd think that an old guy like me would by now have caught on to it, and it's easy enough to understand and say that I understand it. But does the way that I live actually exemplify the fact that I understand it? And only you would know that based on the way I treat you. Well, the way I live shows whether or not I understand this. And one thing I know for sure, I have to stop singing, I am a child of the one true king, but you're not much of anything. We've got to stop doing that. We've got to stop thinking that I'm the guy here. I'm the guy that's the child of the one true king. And we have to remember that when we sing that song together, we are surrounded by people who are sons and daughters of the one true king. I'm a child of the one true king, and so are you. And we need to recognize that in our dealings with one another. We have to learn to value the relationship that we have with one another more than we value our own personal rights. We have to learn to offer humility, gentleness, restraint to others, even when they don't deserve it. We have to remember that God has not asked us to create unity here in our church. He has not asked us to generate unity here in our church. Do you remember the word from last week? He's asked us to maintain unity here in our church. The unity that is already there because of how much we have in common. And if all of that applies to people with whom you are at odds, and I'm not looking at it, I think there's probably every one of us has broken relationships back there. And we're trying to figure out the right way to manage those, the right way to handle those. But if all that applies to people with whom we're at odds, can you imagine the difference that it would make if we were to apply it to the people that we love? If as a family, if I as a husband were to begin to treat my wife as though I understood that she's a daughter of the one true king. If I were to treat my children as though I realized that my son and my daughters are a son and daughters of the one true king, it would change the way I relate to them. And if they would do that for me in return, can you imagine the peace there would be in our home? Can you imagine how enriching? And can you imagine, while we're imagining, can you imagine what would happen if we just stop imagining? Let's just go get this thing. Let's stop imagining how wonderful it would be and just go get it. Let's do this thing. Let's share this thing together so that we're able to to discover the kind of relationships that Paul is describing. It's time to move on. That was then, this is now, but we need to move on to this next passage, as intimidating as it might be. And we always do that by standing together and reading aloud from God's Word. If you're able to read aloud with me, then please do that. If not, then don't stress yourself over that at all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 says this: "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Perhaps now you can appreciate why I'm intimidated by this passage. Would you can take your seats. We know that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and that's why we're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word together. The story that I want to tell you this morning comes from the Gospels, not from Genesis this time, but from Luke chapter 16. And it's a retelling of a story that Jesus told. Jesus told a story about some real events that had taken place, and I want to tell you that story this morning. We know that this story, and this is important, we know that this story is not a parable. And the reason that we know that it's not a parable is that the people in the story have real names. And Jesus never did that with his parables. He would say there was a certain man who had two sons, and you never actually learn the names of these people because he's generating a story that illustrates another truth. This particular story, the people are really named. We know the names of the people who were involved. So he's telling a story about something that actually happened. Abraham actually comes up in this story. There's also a rich man that comes up in this story who lived in luxury for all of his life. There's also a poor beggar that comes up in this story, and we know his name. His name was Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that you're thinking of, the one who was Jesus' friend that lived in Bethany across from the Mount of Olives. This is another Lazarus altogether. A beggar who actually sat at the doorway to this man's house, outside his gate in his massive mansion, and was hoping for something from that man and others. So keep in mind as we go that this is a real story about real people and things that really happened. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who dressed always in purple, the royal color. He dressed extravagantly. He lived in luxury every single day. And at his gate, there sat a beggar named Lazarus. Lazarus sat there at the gate and begged. He was covered with sores. There were sores all over his body. And all he was hoping for as he sat there outside the gate is that the rich man would find a way to share some scraps from his table that the beggar could eat. But the only response he ever got was dogs would come and lick his sores. He lived a terrible, terrible life. The day came when Lazarus, the beggar, died. And the angels carried him to a place called Hades. And in that place called Hades, there was a part of Hades that was a beautiful place, the place where Abraham was, the place where Moses was, and all of the Old Testament saints. And Lazarus the beggar went there to that part of Hades and was at peace, finally at peace. The day came as well when the rich man also died and went to another part of Hades, but he went to a place in Hades where he was in torment. Between these two places, there was a great chasm. You can see the chasm there. And the people on one side were able to see the people on the other side. Lazarus, the beggar, would have been on that right side over there, and the rich man in torment there on the left-hand side. And the rich man was able to look across that gulf, and across the chasm, he saw Abraham. And noticed that he recognized the man that was standing there with Abraham. It was Lazarus, this one that had sat outside his gate begging for food. And so the man shouted over to Abraham, "Father Abraham," he said, "have pity on me. Send Lazarus there to dip his finger in some water and then come and drip it onto my tongue that he might quench my parched throat and cool me in this terrible fire. I'm in torment here in this fire." Abraham shouted back, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything good and Lazarus had everything that was bad. And now your condition is reversed. Lazarus is in a place where everything is good. You are in the place where you are in torment rather than him. And so I'm not going to send him over. But besides that," he said, "notice there's a gulf between us. And people who are here cannot go over there where you are. And people where you are cannot come over to where we are." A moment of silence, and the rich man pondered that and then shouted out again, "Then, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to talk to my family because I have 5 brothers at home and I don't want them to come to this terrible place of torment." Abraham shouted back, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Let them learn God's word and believe it." "Oh, no, Father Abraham," the man shouted back. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. I know this about my brothers. But if someone were to come back from the dead, well, then they would listen." "No, son," Abraham shouted back across that chasm. "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone comes back from the dead." And that is the story from God's word. In order to understand this passage from Ephesians, we have to understand this story from God's word. And in order to understand this story from God's word, we have to understand how things used to be before the crucifixion and the resurrection. We need to understand how things in heaven and hell have changed since the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's where we're going to try to go. Prior to Jesus' death, there was a place called Hades, and there were 2 kinds of people that lived there. There were people like Abraham who chose to believe God before they died, and they went to a place like Abraham did and Moses did, a place where they were in comfort, a place where they were in pleasure, where they were not in torment at all, even though they were in that place called Hades. There were another group of people who didn't believe God before they died, and they ended up where the rich man ended up, someone who hadn't believed Moses or the prophets or anything that they had to say about God, but had lived his life separated from God, who chose not to believe God. So there were 2 different kinds of people that lived there in that place called Hades. There were 2 parts of Hades. There were those who believed God and went to that place of comfort, and those who did not believe God and went to that place of fire and torment. And obviously, from the story, they could see each other. Obviously, from the story, they could hear each other. But it was impossible to move from one place to the other because of the chasm that separated them. So back then, Hades is in 2 parts. Are you tracking with me? Hades is in 2 parts. One part was a place of comfort. The other was a place of torment. We know that this is a real story. This is not something the Apostle Paul made up. This comes from Jesus himself. We know that it was a real story about things that actually happened. And so to fully understand where Paul is going to take us this morning in Ephesians, it's important that we understand that no one was able to leave either place. Did you catch that in the story? No one is able to leave either place. Even the people that were in the good place and in comfort were held captive there. They were unable to move from that place where they were. But those people who were in comfort and held captive there, listen to me, put on your thinking caps or take them off if you're going to blow a fuse here, but they were not in heaven because they were not in the place where the throne of God is. They couldn't be in heaven because of the limitations of the sacrificial system with which they had grown up, if you remember from the book of Hebrews. They couldn't be there in heaven. They were not in heaven because they're not in the place where the throne of God is. The people who were in torment were not in hell. All of this happened in Hades. Hades is not the lake of fire that gets spoken of in the book of Revelation. The old sacrificial system of the Jews, perhaps you remember that when we studied the book of Hebrews, the old sacrificial system of the Jews was always imperfect. It was good, but it was not perfect. And so there were no perfect sacrifices that had been offered. And that's why those people were caught there in Hades, unable to come out of that place of fire, that place of torment. The sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. But when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, I don't know if you remember this from Hebrews, but when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross, the last words right before he prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Do you remember what he said? He said, he shouted out, "It is finished." And by that he meant this perfect sacrifice. This thing that's going to make all the difference in all of the world, in all of the universe, that sacrifice is finished. And those people that were waiting there in Hades, I am confident as I stand before you this morning, I am confident that when he shouted, "It is finished," from the cross, that that reverberated all throughout Hades and that good place, because they were not with the Father. They were not where the throne of God was. They were waiting until the perfect sacrifice had been made. And so when Jesus shouted, "It is finished," it is finished, it was finished, and they were going to be free to go. Hold on to that thought for a moment, okay? I hate to jump from this to other things, but there's some stuff that we need to do before we get back to that thought. But hold on to that thought and see if you can't sort it out as we go. But Paul has been talking to us about being completely humble and gentle with one another, about being patient, about being tolerant, restrained, loving. And in this passage this morning, he's about to reveal part of the reason for that, why we need to get along with one another, why we should treat other followers of Jesus that way. Part of the reason that we should be humble and gentle with one another, part of the reason we should be patient and restrained and loving, is that when it comes to being successful in life, we really do need each other. Did you know that? We really do need each other. I hear from people sometimes that, "Well, I have Jesus, so I don't need to go to church." And that's when I want to say, "Yes, you do. Yeah, you do." Because you don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. That's what I, and of course they look at me, "What puzzle? I didn't know we were putting a puzzle together." You don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. The truth of the matter is, none of us have all the gifts that we need to be able to make life work. The truth is, you have some of the gifts and I have some of the gifts that we all need to make life work, and I'm going to have to share with you, and you're going to have to share with me the things that I got to give you the things I've been given. You have to share with me the things that you've been given, because if we don't share, none of us will have all the grace that we need to make life work. None of us is going to be able to put our puzzle together, because no one here in this room has all the pieces of the puzzle. No one. And that's why we need to rub shoulders with one another. We need to be in ministry with one another. This is because Jesus never intended that we would be loners. He never intended that we would make it on our own. And because of that, he gave each one of us a piece or pieces of the puzzle that everyone needs. That's why it's so important that you come to church. I don't want to put you on a guilt trip, but every Sunday morning we stand up here, as we get together and have our worship time and our prayer time and time in the Word, we share a piece of the puzzle. That's what we do, that comes from God's Word. And maybe it's a piece of the puzzle that you already have. If it is, then feel free to take a nap while you're here. I know what it's like. But if it's not a piece of the puzzle that you have, sit and listen. See where it fits into your puzzle of life as you put things together. Think about going to small group, because that's where, oh my goodness, that's where we get down and actually look at that piece of the puzzle and try to discover where it fits, because that's too much for me to accomplish on a Sunday morning. That's why we have small group. The reason that I'm saying all this, that he's given each of us a bit of the puzzle, but not all of the puzzle, and he expects us to get together and share, is because of what it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Apportioned it. You ladies that that serve your children supper, you know about portions, right? You're not going to put more on his plate than he can eat, or maybe you are, but sooner or later you'll regret that later on when he's throwing up at night. We don't do that. We apportion it properly, and Jesus has done the same thing with the gifts that he's given to each of us. He's given you things that he hasn't given to me, and that's why I need you. I need you. I told you before that when my wife loves to do jigsaw puzzles, and I hate to do jigsaw puzzles, only because I believe that my life is a jigsaw puzzle. You know, I'm constantly looking for where this piece goes or that piece goes, and I'm sitting with people who are struggling to put their puzzle together too, and I don't even always know how to do that for them, how to help them with that. But my wife will sit down to do a jigsaw puzzle lots of times when the family is around. The family will be in town. Steve and Jen were here with us, surprised Michaela this past weekend. We didn't try to put a puzzle together because we didn't have time. They'd been here for a week. We would have spent some time with the puzzle in the evening. I'm sure of that. I don't like doing puzzles, but I don't want to be left out. And so I'll slide into the table and I'll sit there and smile and watch while they look for all the straight, that's how you start, right? All the straight ones, and you look for the ones that's straight on two sides. And they're working on that. And while they're working feverishly on that, I'll just slide my hand across the table, grab one of the pieces of the puzzle and put it in my pocket. Hey, this is my contribution to putting puzzles together. I don't want my wife to complain that I don't help, okay? And so they work on it, and I'm free to go and, you know, work at my desk or something. I can wander back, and I can see how complete the puzzle is. And then finally, when the puzzle is all done, there's one piece missing. And everybody in the room there that's been working on that puzzle is just all discouraged and, you know, how disappointed that they didn't. And so I'm able to reach into my pocket at that point and put the last piece of the puzzle in to help them avoid the discouragement and disappointment that they're feeling. You know, I don't want them to be discouraged and disappointed. And I just like to say that when I do that, when I reach into my pocket and put that last piece of the puzzle in, they all laugh and laugh. I'd like to say that, but they don't. That is not generally the reaction that I get. I relieve their discouragement and defeat. But the ungrateful people, that's all that they are. I'm telling you all that just to tell you that life works that very same way. That very same way. None of us has all the puzzle pieces. We only have a few of the puzzles each, pieces of the puzzle each. And if we're ever going to be successful at putting the puzzle of life together, we're going to have to work together. We're going to have to share the pieces of the puzzle that Jesus has given to us. In other words, we're going to have to put the puzzle together, together. And I know that's redundant, but that's what we're going to have to do. Otherwise, we will never see the complete puzzle. And I hope that you understood from that the parallel is some of you, well, listen to me, some of you keep your piece of the puzzle in your pocket. Don't be surprised when we resent later that you could have helped to make a complete picture here, but you decided that you weren't going to kick in your piece of the puzzle and the thing that you understand. Now, Paul is about to jump it back into the book of Psalms after he said to us what he just did, that we need to work together, that Christ has given us each a little piece of the puzzle. He's about to jump back into the book of Psalms and quote something about something that happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Do you recognize the Ark of the Covenant? We looked at that a little bit when we went through Hebrews as well. It's the box of the promise. It's the place where the mercy seat was, and it was the thing that sat in the Holy of Holies that represented the presence of God. Well, there came a time when Israel very ill-advisedly took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, expecting that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be like a talisman that they could use to save them. It would be like a good luck charm that they could use to win the battle. And they ended up losing that battle because of the way they were approaching making the Ark more important than God himself. They ended up losing that battle and losing the Ark at the same time. Well, the day came after quite a bit of wrangling when King David was able to recapture the Ark. The Ark returned, and now he's going to bring it into Jerusalem. And the temple is at the top of the city of Jerusalem. And so David brings the Ark of the Covenant in, and he leads this procession as they're carrying the Ark to the top of the city of Jerusalem, to the temple up there. And there's such a huge celebration. It's really cool. David is so thrilled with all of this that he actually gives gifts to everybody that's there. I mean, he just hands out stuff. It would have been good to know the king on a day like that. He's handing out gifts to everybody because he's so thrilled. King David had gone to retrieve it, and now Paul is about to let us in on a little secret. And what he's going to tell us is that Jesus followed a very similar pattern in the hours after he rose from the dead, something that we might not have known. You remember that he met, Ephesians 4, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. That's from Psalm 68, and Paul is quoting what David did. And when Jesus arose from the dead, you remember, we can go to the next slide, you remember that he spoke to Mary. And when he met Mary there in the garden, he said to her, "Don't keep me here." You remember why? "Because I have not yet ascended to my Father." So he's died, he's risen from the dead, he's not yet ascended to his Father, he's not talking about the ascension that's going to happen after this in Galilee, he's talking about the spiritual ascension where he goes to his Father and brings that offering that he had made. Jesus ascended to where the throne of God is. It's not his physical ascension, it's his spiritual ascension. And now Paul is about to reveal something that we didn't know before. And that's why we have to go back to the thought I asked you to hold on to before. I'm so sorry about this. But just to recap, there are two parts of Hades. There's one part where the people who believed in God have gone. There's another part where the people who have not believed in God have gone. And neither of them, none of those people that are there, can escape from Hades. They're held there like captives, some in torment, some in comfort, separated from one another by a deep chasm. And even though none of them could get out of the place where they were, they could hear each other and they could see each other. And now we're about to learn something about what Jesus did between the moment he rose from the dead and the moment when he ascended to his Father. He actually went into the lower parts of the earth. He went to Hades, not to the place of torment, but he went to Hades and he announced, he preached in a way that everyone there, the people in torment and the people in comfort, everyone there could hear. Everyone could hear. And he announced that the work that he had been sent to do was finished. The perfect sacrifice had already been made. And then he turned his attention specifically to the people who were there with Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They were all there waiting for this news. And when he gave them that news, he invited them at that very instant to join him as he left that place forever to return to the Father so that they could be in the presence of the Father and see him seated on his throne because the perfect sacrifice had already been offered. They were held captive in that place, and now they have been set free by the perfect sacrifice of Christ. That's why in verse 8 it says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives. He's talking about the people from Hades and gave gifts to his people. And when we add verses 9 and 10, what does he ascend it? Can we go back? What does he ascend? Can we go back? No. I'm sorry. I'll just stay right there. What does he ascended mean, the part that's grayed out at the bottom? What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That's talking about Hades. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul is talking about the moment when he went there to Hades. He took those people, the people who had believed, he took them back to heaven with him. And as he's now in heaven, he's given gifts to his people. Don't forget that. Paul hasn't actually told us what those gifts are, but he's setting us up for it. He's telling us that this was a massive event in the history of the universe itself, when these people actually got to go home to be with the Father, to be there in company with him. So what does it all mean? Well, the next time we're in Ephesians together, Paul's going to explain more about these gifts. He's just kind of setting us up to help us understand what a huge event this was when Jesus gave gifts to his people. And he's even going to describe what those gifts were. So we'll have more about to say about the next time when we're together. But for right now, oh, now it cooperates. For right now, there we go. For right now, let's keep in mind that there are people all around you that don't have all the pieces of the puzzle. There are people here in this room who are followers of Jesus already that need to know what you know, that need your experience, that need your insight into God and into his word. And they want to share what they have with you. As we're putting our puzzle together, we should all be talking to one another and learning from one another as we go. But even more importantly than that, I want to remind you that that story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus is a real story. Hell is not something that Paul cooked up. No one in God's word talked more about hell than Jesus did. No one. It's a real place, regardless of what you may have heard from new and modern and liberal theology. It is a real place. And there are people outside those doors. There are people out there in our community who haven't been able to put the puzzle of redemption together. They don't know where the pieces fit. And the reason that they don't know where the pieces fit is because no one that has that piece of the puzzle has ever talked with them, has ever sat down with them and said that Jesus has died for you. This piece of the puzzle that's so missing from your heart, Jesus has died for you. And I hope that you know by now, we know from the story that Jesus told that not everybody's going to listen. My brothers, they won't listen to Moses and the prophet and prophets. And Abraham ends up saying, well, even if someone goes back from the dead, they're not going to listen to him. So it's entirely possible today that they won't listen to you. But I hope that you know by now that even if they don't listen to you, even if they don't believe you, that is no excuse for you to decide not to tell them the good news about Jesus. I don't mean to put you on a guilt trip here, but there are people out there who are desperate. They are as desperate for the piece of the puzzle that you have as Lazarus the beggar was as he sat outside the gate just wishing, hoping, longing that a scrap would come from the table, that they would clear off that table and just bring him something to eat. But they never did. They never did. So take your stand. He's done all the work. He's done all the work to fill that piece of the puzzle in for them. And so we need to tell them. All he's asked us to do. He's done all the work. All he's asked us to do is tell people that he's done all the work. Tell people that it's finished. So tell your friends. Tell your neighbors. Tell your family. Your brothers. Don't let them go to that place of torment just because you were never motivated to tell them the good news. Don't let them go to that place of torment just because you were never motivated to tell them that they're supposed to die for their sin, but Jesus has died for their sin. That they're supposed to be punished, but Jesus has been punished, already punished in their place. Don't let them go to that place of torment just because you never got around to telling them the good news. Instead, make plans to tell them this week. Make plans to give them the piece of the puzzle that you have, the one that they are so desperate to find. Make plans this week to share the good news with them. Okay? Make plans this week to share the good news with them. Okay? You're not careful. I'm going to make you stand up on your chairs one of these days and just shout it out. Make plans. That's the piece of the puzzle for this week. Make plans to share the good news with someone else. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, I know that we were sitting and listening moments ago and I was talking and it's hard to keep up sometimes. Father, I'm praying for myself. I've got so many places to go and so many things to do this week, and I already have plans for all of it, reservations. And God, I pray that you would guide me as I make plans to share the good news with people that need to hear it. to give them the piece of the puzzle that they are so desperate to have, even if they don't know that that's the thing that they're desperate for. God, I'm going to ask you the same thing for the folks that are part of our church. God, help them as they rub shoulders with people out there who are sitting at their gate begging. God, I pray that you would teach all of us to offer to people who are waiting to hear, that you teach us to offer them the good news, that Jesus has died for them, that he was buried, that he rose again, in order that they may have life. Help us to tell people that it is finished. By your grace, for our good, for your glory, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've huddled up. That's the play. We're going to go tell somebody. We're going to go tell somebody. So all that's left for us is for me to say, ready? Go tell somebody.